move through this account. So let's pick up this story in verse 1, if you'll look there, Matthew 21:1, where we see the Lord has a need. He has a need. Look there with me. Verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples. Before we comment much on his need here, I think some context would be helpful. For days now, remember that Jesus has been journeying toward Jerusalem, teaching along the way. Most recently, he'd been in the area of Perea, just east of the Jordan River. He'd now crossed that Jordan River and was passing up through Jericho. And in Jericho, you'll remember that he notably saved Zacchaeus, that tiny little man, Zacchaeus, who had to crawl up into a tree to be able to see Jesus. And he also healed two blind men, one named Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. We all sang songs as kids about these two guys, who now chose, I think, to follow Jesus along with the many who'd followed him south through Galilee, through Perea, now across the Jordan River, and now westward toward Jerusalem as they worked their way toward the holy city. And just as a side note, this wasn't an easy journey. It would have taken at least a full day to walk from Jericho, being at 800 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem at 2,600 feet above sea level. So that's 3,400 feet of vertical climb in about 15 miles. That's a pretty steep grade by anybody's measure. Incidentally, not unlike a hike from the center of Spokane to the top of Mount Spokane. So picture that. This is what they did in a day as they moved across the Jordan River, up through Jericho. I think they spent the night there and then moved on up to Jerusalem the next day. At the end of that journey, they arrived in Bethany, where they spent the night at the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the one who Jesus had raised from the dead. So it was on Sunday morning that this entourage, Jesus and his crowd of followers that he'd been gathering all the way down through Galilee and Perea, across the Jordan from Jericho and up into Jerusalem, that they head for Jerusalem. And Matthew writes that it was as they approached Jerusalem, they arrive at Bethphage, likely a little village on the downslope of the Mount of Olives, heading westward down toward Jerusalem, halfway between Bethany and Jerusalem, perhaps about a mile northwest of Bethany and a mile southeast of Jerusalem. And it was from there that Jesus sent two disciples on an errand. He said to them, verse 2, he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. Luke's account adds that it was an unbroken colt, one on which no one had ever sat. And he gave them specific instructions. Go into that village, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. Who were these disciples? We don't know. None of the gospel accounts say. I suppose, speculating, we could think perhaps Peter and John, because they, along with James, seem to be Jesus' inner circle, but doesn't say. If you remember, it was those three who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we know that Peter and likely John were there in the courtyard of Annas when Jesus' first Jewish trial began early Friday morning, John 18:15. But we just don't know who these two were for sure, because none of the accounts tell us. And I think that's just fine, because the focus here is not on those two disciples. It is on Jesus himself as he enters the city of Jerusalem. But this much we do know about them. They knew how to follow Jesus' orders. They knew how to follow his orders. They immediately went into the village and found these two animals, just as Jesus said, untied them and brought them out to him. And I think, indicative of his omniscience, he warned them ahead of time that somebody might question why they were taking these animals. I think it was important that he tell them that, because they would have just felt like and even looked like a couple of horse thieves, in this case, donkey thieves. But that's what people would have thought. They walk into this town and straightway they grab these two animals and they head out. And Jesus said, if anyone says anything to you, this is verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you say, the Lord has what? Need of them. The Lord needs them. And he, the owner, will send them on immediately. Would be no question. That's what Jesus told them. And Luke 19:33 says that these guys who did indeed question the disciples were the owners of the animals. God-fearing men, perhaps. We don't know. Perhaps they were God-fearing men who knew of Jesus prior to this time. Perhaps even knew him. Don't know. Doesn't say. Perhaps men who understood that all they owned really belonged to the Lord anyway. Like us. Men who understood the truth of Psalm 24:1, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, the world, and those who dwell in it. And Psalm 50, verse 10, where the Lord says, every beast of the forest is mine. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to him. You may be driving a new car. Doesn't belong to you. Loaned to you for a moment in time. I hope we understand that. And if you think about it, these owners of these animals, they didn't know whether or not those animals would ever make it back to them. I mean, these are throngs of people. And off these guys disappear with their donkey and their colt. And I'm just resigned to the fact that they knew that they may never see those. And it doesn't say whether these two ever brought those animals back. It just doesn't say. So we're left to wonder about that. But I think they were apparently genuinely concerned enough for the Lord's work to give to that work. There was no argument there from them. They just straight away turned these animals over to the disciples. So Jesus had a need. He had a need for a couple of animals. Seems simple, doesn't it? Seems so simple. But it isn't. It isn't that simple. He had a need. Donkeys in this case, not horses, but donkeys. Isn't that amazing? Why? Why did he need these animals? Well, it probably goes without saying, but he was on a mission. We all know that. He was on a mission. But more specifically, Matthew tells us that it was to fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. Matthew quotes parts of Isaiah 62:11 and Zechariah 9:9. And look at verses 4 and 5 of our text with me. For this, meaning the gathering up of this donkey and its foal for Jesus to ride, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, or tell the people of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, gentle, and mounted or riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. John echoes that in chapter 12 of his gospel, as he too quotes the prophet Isaiah. I'm sorry, he too quotes the prophet saying, do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. John 12:15. That prophecy of Zechariah was specific, and its fulfillment on this day of triumphal entry was just as specific as well. Jesus would come to the people of Jerusalem. He would come as their king, and he would come humbly. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11:29, I am gentle and what? Humble of heart. I am gentle and humble of heart. That, you know, that idea of humility doesn't fit well with Americans today, does it? If there's anything that we know as Americans, we flip that around. And we make the proud prominent, don't we? Absolutely do. But this was not Jesus on that day. He is gentle and humble in heart, and he would come riding a donkey. But not just a donkey, a foal, a colt of a donkey. Seated on a donkey's colt, as some would say, this was an interesting inauguration, wasn't it? Very interesting. Specific prophecy written some 500 years earlier by the prophet Zechariah, now just as specifically being fulfilled. And then we notice the obedience of the disciples, and I love this. Matthew tells us that the two disciples did exactly as Jesus had asked. They were faithful followers of his, obedient to his command. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did what? Just. I don't know what your version says, but it says they did just as Jesus had instructed them. You know, there's just something to be said for disciples who will follow orders. Alan and I have had so many discussions about employees, and the really valuable ones are those that will take what you know and they don't know, and they will take that and they will follow orders because that's the best way to do something. And they won't give you 16 reasons why that's a stupid thing for you even to ask them to do. And we know from last week that they didn't really understand all of this yet. They didn't understand until later. They didn't really get it, we could say. But they do know Jesus, and they do trust him. And they obey him in this case, and they find the things in Bethphage just or exactly as he described them ahead of time. They'd seen him perform enough miracles over the last 3 years that they didn't stop now to ask him why questions. They didn't. They just went and they did as they were asked. Just followed orders. They did as they were told, and they again found him good at his word. And need I remind you that Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. You are my friends if you do what I command you." John 15:14, and that's exactly what they did that day. They followed his orders to the T. Now look at verse 7, the tribute. We'll call it the tribute or the homage that this crowd gave to Jesus. Verse 7. They, meaning the two disciples, brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the spreading of coats was not without similar precedent. If you were to look at 2 Kings, I'm not going to ask you to turn there now, but you can do that later. If you were to look at 2 Kings 9, you'd see that in verses 1 to 13 that this happened another time in the inauguration of a king. When the prophet Elisha was directed to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. This is probably sacrilegious, but I can't pronounce that guy's name Jehu without thinking about the Yahoo commercials on TV. I just can't. I mean, you remember when they first came out, it was Yahoo! You remember that? It's just terrible, but that's what I think of this guy's name. I'm sure he didn't have to deal with that as king, but here he is. Elisha was directed to anoint him as king over Israel. Immediately after that anointing, the king said to the people, this is what he said, "This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says." He was being a prophet. "I have anointed you king over Israel." Then they hurried, and each man took his garment. He took his garment and put it under Jehu as a cushion on the bare steps and blew the trumpet saying, "Jehu is king. Jehu is king." MacArthur writes that spreading of one's garments on the road was an ancient act of homage reserved for high royalty, suggesting perhaps that these people on that day did recognize Jesus' claim to be their king. And why the branches on the road? According to John 12:13, they were actually palm branches. Imagine that. And we celebrate Palm Sunday. They were actually palm branches. Some scholars say that in the ancient Near East and Mediterranean world, palm branches were a symbol of victory and triumph, of peace and eternal life. So in this case, they too were symbols of the honor they were showing Jesus as king and their anticipated savior. Kind of a red carpet, if you will, to welcome him as royalty into the holy city. And then there were these masses of people with him. The scripture says that they were in front of him and behind him. Huge crowds all around him as he rode this colt toward Jerusalem from Bethphage, a distance of about a mile and a half to 2 miles. And it's no wonder the Jewish leaders were nervous as he descends down this slope from the Mount of Olives, from the west-facing slopes of the Mount of Olives, into and across the Kidron Valley there, and up the slopes of the Temple Mount to the temple itself. Verse 9 says, now the crowds, look there, verse 9 in our text, now the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who, what? Followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They were shouting it, says Greek kradzo, crying out loudly, even screaming. It's used elsewhere in the cry of a raven. You've heard a raven. If you've ever been up close to a raven, they are loud. They have an ear-piercing sound. They were screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting from that passage in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, about the coming Messiah. And quoting William MacDonald, Hosanna meant, anybody know? Save now. Save now. Hosanna meant save now. But perhaps what they really meant was save us now from our Roman oppressors. In all likelihood, that's exactly what they meant. Later, Hosanna came to mean a shout of praise. And then there were the phrases, Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Both clearly indicating that Jesus was being recognized as the Messiah, the Blessed One, the one who comes by Jehovah's authority to do his will. And then they shouted, Hosanna in the highest, verse 9. Hosanna in the highest. Save now in the highest. That Greek word translated highest is used multiple times in the New Testament to describe the Most High God. So maybe here's a call from the people for the Most High God to open up heavens in support of their king, in their anticipation of his reign as their Savior. Hosanna in the highest. The same kind of praise we saw from the multitude of angels who announced Jesus at his birth. Same kind of praise, birth to the shepherds, given to the shepherds in Luke 2:14, where they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The highest, that's what they were asking. Hosanna in the highest, in the highest. It's important. And you might ask the question, why today? Why today was he accepting so much public praise? Wasn't this uncommon for him? Of course it was. Hadn't he in the past ordered people not to broadcast the news about himself? Hadn't he, up to this point at least, seemed to avoid and discourage those kinds of displays of passion for him? Hadn't we just seen last week in Mark 9:9 as Peter, James, and John returned from the Mount of Transfiguration, that as they were coming down from that mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until he had what? Risen from the dead. Until he had risen from the dead. Don't relate this to anyone who you see until I am risen from the dead. And in Matthew alone, there are at least four different occurrences that I could find of something similar. Chapter 8, verse 4, after he'd healed the leper, he said, see that you tell no one about this. And in chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, after he'd given sight to the blind men, he sternly warned them, see that no one knows this. See that no one knows this. But in a very human reaction, they went out and spread the news about him throughout the whole district. Couldn't keep their mouth shut. Well, that's just the way it is. God saves your soul, and you can't wait to tell somebody else about what has happened to you, that you are eternally saved because of his grace. We hope that's the way it is in your life. And when they tried to throw him off the cliff in Nazareth, you remember this story, because he claimed to be the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy in Isaiah 61, and he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all the people in the synagogue, who incidentally were glad to hear him speak, but turned on him now because they're filled with rage, it says. They got up and drove him out of the city and brought him to the crest of that hill on which their city had been built, so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But he passed through their midst and went on his way. And you remember the time in John 6:15, after he'd fed the 5,000, that he was aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him what? To make him king. It says that he was aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, but he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So why? Why did he discourage these people from telling his story? Well, the simple answer is it wasn't his time. The timing was not right. But today, Palm Sunday, it is different. As Nelson puts it, Jesus openly rides into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey, accepting the praise and accolades of this giant crowd, formally presenting himself to Israel as its Messiah and as its King. Jesus is working out the Father's perfect plan of redemption on that day, and he's doing it on his timetable, not theirs. His timetable, a timetable that will put him on the cross on Friday, the perfect time of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Perfect hour to be that last Passover lamb. In God's time, he will die as the final sacrifice to be made to accomplish the redemption of his people. In John 12:23-24, Jesus tells Philip and Andrew that it's his time to die. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and what? Dies. Unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears what? Much fruit." Speaking of his own death, and you and me as that fruit. Fruit not only of his death, but also of his resurrection life. And then there's the stirring and the declaration in verses 10 and 11. Look there with me. Verses 10 and 11. "When he'd entered Jerusalem, all the city was" what? What does your version say? Stirred? "All the city was stirred" or shaken, "saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Understand that he is now the talk of this town. The whole city was stirred, it says. The Greek word sio, shaken, agitated, trembling, quaking for fear. Same word that's used in Matthew 27:51, when the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom and the earth shook. The earthquake. Same word, the earth shook. This city is now shaken and the rocks were split. Same word used in Matthew 28:4 when the guards at the tomb did what? They shook for fear of the angel and became like dead men. This city was stirred. It was shaken by his presence here. In this case, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, all the city, it says, was shaken. It was stirred. You know, I don't really know what that might have looked like, or what these people were feeling at that moment. I just think because of the language that we see here, that there was some sort of divine holy fear that now held this city in its grip. Something was different this year than Passovers of the past. It was certainly different. The announcement of the King is here. That had not happened before. This is interesting. This is Jesus, prophet from Nazareth, coming into the city. The city is shaken by his presence. Of course, the crowds that had come with him, they knew his history. Many had followed him from Galilee, where he had such a remarkable preaching and healing ministry. Some, like Zacchaeus and the blind man from Jericho had come with him, and then there were those who'd come from Jerusalem to Bethany to see him and to see Lazarus, it says, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And those friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and others in Bethany who'd witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus, certainly most of them knew who he was. That's why they were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna." This was a special guy coming into the city. "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And now they come into Jerusalem, crying out these things, screaming out these things. This was a pretty uncommon event, probably unlike anything these people had ever experienced there. And with good reason, they're moved, perhaps by gladness, maybe some gripped by fear, many likely just by change, because this is different. But something was different there that day. That much we know, because the city was shaken to the core. Jesus had become so popular that these huge crowds followed him, and the scribes and the Pharisees are beside themselves in anger and even fear of him and his huge following. And maybe you can begin to understand the fear and perhaps helplessness that those leaders felt. When you read in John 12:19, it says the Pharisees were saying to one another, you see that you're not accomplishing anything. Look, the whole world has gone after him. These people are thinking they're going to lose their jobs. They're going to lose their jobs. They may even lose their country, because if he brings this mob into town and all of a sudden this mob takes over and the Romans cannot quell this thing, they will bring more Roman might from Rome to squash this thing like they had done before. And that's not the Jewish intent of the day. They did, in some way, want the status quo. And that makes some sense to me. The whole world has gone after him. I mean, they already hated him. For years they've been trying to kill him, but now even more so. And after tomorrow's clearing of the temple for the second time, they'll be all the more incensed and resolved to make an end of him. That's what they thought. And by Friday, they'll have their way. It will be done. But as he enters the city on this day, it says all the people there are stirred, and they say, "Who is this guy?" Verse 10. "Who is this?" And the crowd that was with him said, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And do you remember in Luke chapter 7, when in the city of Nain, Jesus raised that young man from the dead? Do you remember what the crowd's response was? Let me read it to you. Luke 7, verse 16. Fear gripped them. Fear gripped them. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us. And God," and get this, "God has visited his people." They said, fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." There was no question who this guy was, God in human flesh. And I find that interesting. Great fear, and yet glorifying God at the same time. Kind of reminds you of John in Revelation, doesn't it? He falls on his face before the holiness of God, and his fear is turned to joy when somebody lifts him up and said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Fear in the presence of holy God. Fear in the presence of a God who created everything that we see in this room and beyond. Fear in him because he is a fearful God, and yet a love and a joy for him because he has picked us up and set our feet upon a rock. Well, again on Palm Sunday, God has visited, and this time it was in Jerusalem. For many, that was a great time of joy, joy that would turn indeed to great sadness as the week wears on. But then again, to the thrill of victory, if I can say that, to great joy on Resurrection Day. The agony of defeat, he died on the cross that he might save those in this room. The thrill of victory as he comes out of that grave, very much alive, and appears to all those followers of his, proving that he is indeed alive. And we're all familiar with the agony that that next 6 days holds for Jesus and his followers. Heartbreaking rejection of him. But a rejection was just perfect for his people. Maybe impossible for us to fully understand how horror and joy can be bound up in the hideous death of this God-man. But somehow, I find that to be true. But this horror, this tremendous crushing sadness of the next few days will turn to joy on Resurrection Day as the women at his grave hear the angel say, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus. I know you're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. For he has risen, just as he said. Just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Let me prove it to you. Come, see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." John 28, 5 and 6. And as these same women ran to tell his disciples, Jesus met them and said, "Rejoice, rejoice." And they came to him and took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. He's alive. They worshiped him. And then he said, "Don't be afraid." There it is again. "Don't be afraid. Go and bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me." John 28, 8 through 10. And see him they did. See him they did. Over and over and over they saw him. Breakfast at Galilee. You remember the picture in your mind. Breakfast at Galilee. Risen from the dead. And they did rejoice. But those are messages for perhaps another day. Let me close with this from John Corson. He makes, now listen to this. I think he makes what I believe to be such a significant point of application to tie all this together. John writes that the people who were shouting Hosanna, meaning save now. What does Hosanna mean? Save now. So every time you sing that from now on, you'll know what it means. Save now. Not save tomorrow. Save now. We're essentially saying overthrow the Roman yoke politically. Help us economically. Lead us militarily. And do it now. And I have to believe that that's exactly what they were thinking at the time. This huge mob of people coming down through Bethphage, down into Jerusalem, following this guy on a colt. Help us economically. Lead us militarily and do it now. So it's no wonder that as the week dragged on and these people realized that none of that was Jesus' intent, that many turned against him. I see the same thing happening today. This is continuing with Corson. I see the same thing happen today. For there can be a tendency within the heart of each one of us to cash it in when things don't work out for us. If you're expecting Jesus to be a good luck charm for you, if you expect him to help you financially or physically or socially or vocationally, you will be disappointed when things don't go quite the way you thought they would. We need to realize that Jesus Christ came to die for our sin and pay the price for our iniquity. If he never does anything else in this life presently, that is more than enough to merit our loyalty, our affection, and our devotion eternally. If he never does another thing for me, if he never gives another blessing to me, I owe him my life because of what he did on Calvary. End quote. Amen? Amen. Amen. Blessed be his holy name. Let's pray. Father, we can't even begin to understand the gravity of what you accomplished in your son on his final days on earth. And we get so proud and puffed up sometimes, even as your people. But we don't understand that fully. Nor do we understand the love of a father who would sacrifice his own son that he might save a sinful people, change them from the inside out, and then give that holy people as a gift to that very son whose life he took. A church of those born again by your love and grace, who will glorify you in worship and service for all eternity. Blows our mind, Lord. Father, we certainly do not fully understand all these things, but know how grateful we are for such an unspeakable gift as Jesus. Accept our great praise and our honor, even in this moment, for doing for us in him what we could never do for ourselves. Bless you forever for our redemption in Christ. In his name we pray. And everyone said, amen.